very first disciples to, by faith, live for others and for the future. And we noted that this is characteristic of all true Christian discipleship. And we thought this morning primarily about others. Now we're going to think about living for the future. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, that the Apostle Paul said this: "If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." I wonder if you believe that. Paul seems to be saying that discipleship, viewed only in terms of this life, is a real amiss. Now that sort of wakes you up a bit, doesn't it? I was with the leader of our work in Kampala, driving around Kampala one day, and he was just reflecting on the difference, actually, between Kampala and Chicago, which is where he comes from, and the difference in life for people in Chicago and people in Kampala. And he said he couldn't help but be honest and say that, quite honestly, sometimes he thought it would be nice to go back to Chicago. But then he said, he kept thinking of the passage at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And he said sometimes he thought of it the other way round. This slight momentary pleasure is preparing for us an eternal weight of affliction beyond all comparison. But of course, that's what life is actually like for many people. It's very sobering to think about, isn't it? This slight momentary pleasure. I sometimes try to encourage my children in this way. You see, one of the problems for young people is they look at what their friends are doing, and they look at what they're doing, and they feel, I mean, wouldn't it be great to just sort of, you know, not have to worry about what's right and wrong and what God thinks about things, and just sort of let go. But what I say to my children, and I say this to other young people as well, in fact, if there are any young people here, teenagers, who are under a lot of pressure at school or college from your friends and seeing the lifestyle of your friends, to remember that you can't yet see the result in their lives of the decisions they're making and the things they're doing. See, when you get on a bit in life, as some of us are here, we're able to see the consequences in the lives of our friends, who are friends at university or at school. We're able to see what's happened to their lives. We're able to see the result of decisions they've taken and things they did. And the result of decisions that we've taken and things that we've done. And when you get the perspective of time, things look very different. You think of Jesus' story about the parable of the two builders in the end of Matthew 7. I mean, how did the first builder, the wise builder, feel when the other chap finished his house and had it all there looking nice and probably moved into it with his furniture and his wife and his family, and the first builder's still digging the foundations? I mean, no sign of any storms, not even a storm cloud. The sun's shining. I mean, what am I doing here, digging away like this, you know? I could have... This was really a mistake, wasn't it, putting in a foundation? I should just have gone ahead and built on the sand. But of course, time, given time, things look a little different, don't they? When the floods start, and the storms come in life and the problems start to come, then things look very, very different. But it's that future perspective. I heard someone say one time that wisdom is mainly to do with seeing the long-term consequences of our behavior and taking it into account and allowing it to guide us. Now, the passage I would like us to look at in these next minutes has this sort of focus. It's Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to 17. Now, this is actually a passage not so much thinking about the future consequences of discipleship in terms of eternity. We could spend a great time in the next few minutes thinking about that. But this passage is actually still thinking about our discipleship here and now on earth. But listen to the perspective of the writer of Hebrews, as he writes to these Jewish Christians struggling in very difficult circumstances during the first century, and see if we can't learn something for ourselves as we struggle to live lives of discipleship today. Hebrews 12, verse 1, and as I said, I'm reading from the Good News version. As for us, we have this large crowd of witnesses around us. It's talking about Hebrews 11 and the list that he's gone through of the great saints of the Old Testament. He says these people are watching. They're like the crowd cheering in the stands. They're all there. They've been through these things. Abraham's one of them. And they're watching us. We have this large crowd of witnesses around us. We can't see them. They're actually perhaps watching us this afternoon. Who knows? So then, he says, let us rid ourselves of everything that gets in the way and of the sin which holds on to us so tightly, and let us run with determination the race that lies before us. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross, and he is now seated at the right-hand side of God's throne. Think of what he went through. How he put up with so much hatred from sinners. So do not let yourselves become discouraged and give up. For in your struggle against sin, you have not yet had to resist to the point of being killed. Have you forgotten the encouraging words which God speaks to you as his sons? My son, pay attention when the Lord corrects you, and don't be discouraged when he rebukes you, because the Lord corrects everyone he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure what you suffer as being a father's punishment. Your suffering shows that God is treating you as his sons. Was there ever a son who was not punished by his father? If you are not punished, as all his sons are, it means you're not real sons, but bastards. In the case of our human fathers, they punished us, and we respected them for it. How much more, then, should we submit to our spiritual father and live? Our human fathers punished us for a short time, as it seemed right to them, but God does it for our own good, so that we may share his holiness. When we are punished, it seems to us at the time something to make us sad, not glad. Later, however, those who have been disciplined by such punishment reap the peaceful reward of a righteous life. So lift up your tired hands and strengthen your trembling knees. Keep walking on straight paths so that the lame foot may not be disabled but instead be healed. Try to be at peace with everyone. And try to live a holy life, because no one will see the Lord without it. Guard against turning back from the grace of God. Let no one become like a bitter plant that grows up and causes many troubles with its poison. Let no one become immoral or unspiritual like Esau, who sold for a single meal his rights as the elder son. Afterwards, you know, he wanted to receive his father's blessing, but he was turned away. because he could not find any way to change what he had done, even though in tears he looked for it. May the Lord help us to understand this passage of Scripture. You know, one thing lies very clearly on the surface of this passage. It's an exhortation to persevere, isn't it? To keep going, not to slip back, not to become discouraged and give up, to press on. The other thing that lies very obviously on the surface of this passage is the recognition that the Christian life can be very, very tough. I think it's important for us to realize that, because sometimes when we talk, or even when we sing, or when we listen to testimonies, or even listen to some Bible teachers, we can get the impression that, you know, you put your trust in Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful. Now, I don't suppose that there are any of us here who are that naive. But there is a lot of very naive and shallow teaching and thinking around, sort of a triumphalism that, you know, come to Jesus and everything's going to be fine. But you don't have to look very hard at this passage to see that that isn't quite what he's saying. He talks about Jesus enduring the cross. He talks about the Christian life as running a race, as a struggle with sin, as enduring suffering. And these are the things that we need to look at this afternoon as a reminder of the need to focus on the future and have perseverance. Let's look first at verse 1 and this idea of the race to run. So then, he says, let's rid ourselves of everything that gets in the way and of the sin which holds on to us so tightly. Almost like an athlete sort of stripping down, getting ready for action, and then we're off. Let us run with determination the race that lies before us. This is a great illustration of the Christian life, isn't it? Now, I guess that most of you here today have been running the Christian life, running the race of the Christian life for some time. But there are relatively few of you here who expect to finish it in the next few weeks or months. Perhaps there are some. but most of us feel that, or hopeful that we've got a way to run yet. You know, my experience of running races, which is not great, is that the middle of the race is not the best time to evaluate whether you enjoy racing. Now, usually the beginning is a good time, you know, to imagine yourself being a great runner. And sometimes the end can be as well. But the middle of the race is the hard part, isn't it? When you've just got to gut it out and keep going. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Or the writer. I don't wish to make a comment. I didn't mean to make a comment about the writer of Hebrews. We won't get into that debate. But that's what the writer is saying. He's saying, let's run, let's press on, let's gut it out to the end. And in saying this, he talks about keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the starter and the finisher. He was the one, it was Jesus who fired the gun to set you off on your Christian life. And when you came to Jesus, you were very aware of Jesus as the one who started you off. You came to him, he set you off, he wanted to run the race for him. And Paul, the Hebrew writer, is also... This is awful, isn't it? I'm not really sure myself that Paul did write it. It's the writer is saying, look, also think about Jesus as the finisher of the race. I mean, what is it going to be like, brothers and sisters, when we come into that final home stretch of the race? If we've gutted it out now, if we've kept going, if we've persevered and pressed on and not given up and not slacked off, and we come round that finishing bend and the tape is ahead of us and we see Jesus there and we're just going all out into the arms of Jesus. I mean, can you imagine what that's going to feel like? And perhaps there are some here who are older, who for whom you feel, hey, you know, maybe I'm on the last lap. Hallelujah, brother or sister, go for it. Go all the way to the tape. And Jesus is there waiting. And there is going to be nothing in all our experience of living the Christian life and all the joy up until now, like finishing, hitting the finishing tape of the race of life, knowing that we've run the whole way to the end. Let's not give up now. You know, sometimes also, I think it's, as we're running this race, we sort of notice that the courses are different. Have you noticed that now? Most of the races I've ever run, everybody had to run on the same course. But in the Christian race, that isn't the way. We all run different courses. It's a good job the Lord can organize this. But we don't all run the same course. We run, as the NIV puts it, the race that's marked out for us. And that can sometimes be a cause of distraction, can't it? You may be in a part of the race which is very tough. You're on an uphill bit. And you really are struggling. And you look at someone else and, one of your friends, they seem to be on a downhill bit. But everybody's race has uphills and downhills, doesn't it? There are times and there are seasons for all of us. I was talking with our eldest daughter, Ruth, just this last week. She's about to do her O-levels in June. And her physics teacher has got cancer and has had to be admitted to hospital. And so she's really concerned, you know, about how she's going to finish her physics syllabus. She was really concerned about it, Ruth was. And we were talking, about the fact, to use a different illustration, that you can only play the hand of cards that God deals you. You know, you've got to take the cards that God has dealt you and play them to the best of your ability. It's no good trying to think, I wish I'd been dealt the ace of trumps, you know. You haven't been dealt the ace of trumps. You can't play the ace of trumps. You've got to play the cards that God has dealt you. And, you know, for Ruth in this situation, she's got to play the cards that God has dealt her. God knows he's in control of these things, as we were thinking this morning. He's the one who's on the throne. Perhaps you've had some major illness, or some great sadness or tragedy in your life, or some major failure. Well, brother or sister, it's hard, but you've got to play the cards that God has dealt you. And all you can do is play them to the best that you can and trust him. You've got to run the race marked out for you. And Jesus is at the end of that course too. You know he is. So it's a race to be run. It's also the Christian life, a cross to be carried. Now here he talks about Jesus' cross. He says, let us keep our eyes, verse 2, fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross, and he's now seated at the right hand of God's throne. Now the writer seems to point us to the cross to say, don't give up, think about Jesus. He didn't give up because of the cross. In the back of the writer's mind is Luke 9:23, isn't it? If any man will come after me, said Jesus, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now that's not fun. You don't take up a cross for fun. But if you don't, as the old chorus said, if you don't bear a cross, you can't wear a crown. What is the cross? Well, I think for Jesus, two things. The price of forgiveness and the demonstration of his sacrificial love for us. More than that, much more than that, but at least those two things. For us to take up the cross of Jesus daily is at least that. It's the cost, if you like, of forgiveness in a difficult, sinful world. Perhaps someone here is really struggling to forgive something. that someone has done. It is very, forgiveness is not cheap. It's very, very costly. It cost Jesus the cross. We also must apply the cross to our lives. We must persevere in it and forgive. It's also, of course, a tremendous demonstration, the greatest demonstration in human history of selfless, self-sacrificing love. And that's the path of discipleship we're called to follow. It's hard to love people who don't really seem to love us back. But that's the cross. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? And Jesus didn't give up because of the cross. And neither must we give up because of the cross. We need to reaffirm our commitment. To the cross. Discipleship, hit or myth today? It depends what you mean by hit. If you mean discipleship, taking up the cross daily and pouring out your life in love and forgiveness for others, as we were talking about this morning, brother, discipleship is a great hit. But if you think of a discipleship that's all joy and wonder and thrill and nothing goes wrong, I'm afraid that kind of discipleship is a myth. There's a cross in discipleship. I was looking at the Christmas story with my family before Christmas, and I was struck very strongly by the story of the angel appearing to Mary. You know, Mary made this tremendous step of faith. You think about what the message the angel gave her. I mean, it's unbelievable to think about it, really, the implications of it and what it must have meant to her. She probably wasn't very old, most likely a teenager. Probably not particularly educated, though clearly from the song that she sang, she knew the Bible. And you think what God asked her to do through that angel. And how did she respond? She said, "Lord, I'm your servant. According to your word, I'll do it." And you know what the next phrase says? Then the angel left her. I thought about that. I thought, the angel left her. I mean, can you imagine what Gabriel said to God when God told him, you know, this is the message that you're going to take to this girl? I mean, Gabriel was probably a bit, I mean, you're serious that you're going to ask this girl to do that? And then God says, well, take the message and then leave her. Leave her? I mean, shouldn't I stay with her? I mean, is she going to cope on her own? I mean, how is she going to tell her parents? Who's going to tell Joseph? I mean, no, the angel left her. I thought about the implications of that for Mary. I thought about what God was asking her to do. It wasn't easy. At all easy. And then I thought about Mary's little, you know, their meeting with Simeon in the temple and what Simeon said and how he praised God for Jesus. And then he turned to Mary and he said, "And a sword will pierce through your heart also." You see, well, the cross was for Jesus, not Mary. But there was a cross in Mary's discipleship too. It wasn't easy. I thought to myself about some of my friends in the Navigator work in Africa and some of what they're struggling with. And I thought, you know, God does not ask easy things of people. He didn't ask easy things of himself, and he doesn't ask easy things of those of us who follow him. Don't be surprised if God pays you the compliment of asking really hard things from you. But his grace is there. It's sufficient. And we wouldn't want it to be any other way, would we? I don't suppose that Mary's in heaven thinking, I wish God had never asked me to do that. Do you think she is? No, not if you take a future view. There's a cross, a race and a cross. And then there's a struggle with sin. For verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet had to resist the point of being killed. Well, that we can safely say that of all of us actually here today. There seems to be a double edge to this, doesn't there? The struggle against sin. If you look at verse 3, it seems to be talking about other people's sin. The hatred of sinners against Jesus. Our struggle with sin both has to do with our struggle with sin in other people's lives, because sin in other people's lives hurts us. It really does. Some of the most hurtful things that happen to us are not because of sin in our own lives, but because sin in other people's lives. And it's a struggle. There is sin in the world, and it hurts. And Jesus struggled with it too, in that sense. But then there's the struggle with sin in our own lives. Usually we're careful to try not to hurt ourselves too much with our own sin. But sin has its own reward with it. A struggle with sin. Are you struggling with sin? Of course you are. Of course you are. Just make sure you stay struggling. Just struggle. Draw upon the grace of God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't allow some area of compromise in your life. Don't sow to the sin nature. Sow to the Spirit. In the last few verses that we read, Paul, I'm into this in a bad way, aren't I? The writer talks about two particular types of sin that he specially stresses the danger of. The first is bitterness. He says, try to live at peace with everyone. And then he talks about how some people don't appropriate God's grace in their struggle with sin, and they allow bitterness to spring up inside. I wonder if there's any one of us here this afternoon like that. Perhaps there's very good reason. Usually there is. It's usually because of someone else's sin that we become bitter, and we feel that we haven't been treated right, or, you know, and probably haven't. But please appropriate the grace of God. I was with someone yesterday who's a Christian lady whose husband left her for another woman about 10 years ago. And he was supposed to be a Christian. It was a very, very hard situation. And this lady I was with has steadfastly refused to become bitter. I mean, in an amazing way, she has appropriated the grace of God. And it's been very, very hard. At times, I mean, looking on from the outside, I wondered how she was going to make it. I mean, all sorts of problems and difficulties that she's faced. I really can see the blessing and the hand of God through all these years. I mean, it needs a future view. It needs to appropriate the grace of God and to hold on to him. And he is there, and he can help us. Appropriate his grace in your struggle against sin, yours or anyone else's sin. Appropriate the grace of God. Draw near to the throne of God. Draw upon his grace in time of need. The other sin he talks about here is that the problem of living a... left her for another woman about 10 years ago. And he was supposed to be a Christian. It was a very, very hard situation. And this lady I was with has steadfastly refused to become bitter. I mean, in an amazing way, she has appropriated the grace of God. And it's been very, very hard. At times, I mean, looking on from the outside, I wondered how she was going to make it. I mean, all sorts of problems and difficulties that she's faced. I really can see the blessing and the hand of God through all these years. I mean, it needs a future view. It needs to appropriate the grace of God and to hold on to Him. And He is there and He can help us. Appropriate His grace in your struggle against sin, yours or anyone else's sin. Appropriate the grace of God. Draw near to the throne of God. Draw upon His grace in time of need. The other sin he talks about here is the problem of living a holy life. And he uses the example of Esau. He says, don't become immoral or unspiritual like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. If anything is to do with looking at the me and the now, rather than others and the future, it's this kind of thing. Oh, this has been a great challenge to me. And many of us men really struggle with the temptations to immorality in the world as it is today. It's one of the things you could really pray for any of the Navigator men on the staff in Africa, you know. It's a serious problem, a great challenge. There's a lot of immorality. And the temptations of the flesh are very strong. But don't let's blow our birthright for a single meal. Could anything be more stupid than that? Sometimes I find myself, I have one or two experiences in particular which have left me really scared and thinking, Lord, how am I going to come? I mean, what guarantee do I have that I'm going to stand? How do I know I'm going to win the struggle against sin? You know the answer I got? Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. There is no guarantee except God Himself is our only guarantee. Call upon me, he says, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Hallelujah. What a God. Discipleship is a struggle against sin. And it's not a battle that we need to lose. We need to hold on to His grace. We need to draw on His help. But it is a struggle. We also need an understanding of God's purpose in suffering. This is verse 5 and 6. And in fact, on to verse 11, really. Have you forgotten the encouraging words which God speaks to you as His sons? My son, pay attention when the Lord corrects you. And don't be discouraged when He rebukes you, because the Lord corrects anyone He loves and punishes everyone He accepts as a son. This is a very, very important verse. The word of encouragement. Some encouragement, you might be saying. But it is an encouragement. You see, because this sufferings and difficulties and the discipline come to all of us as God's people. And the big problem is that when things like this start to happen, and things aren't going well, and suffering comes, and difficulties come, the tendency is for us to think, God doesn't love me anymore. And you see what this passage is saying? Exactly the opposite. That when such things come, we're to receive them as demonstrations of God's love. When things start to go wrong, when an accident or a sudden bereavement or a even some area of struggle or of the sort that we've been thinking of. When these things come, do we say, God's given up on me. God doesn't love me anymore. No, brothers and sisters, we say, hallelujah, Lord, you love me. We don't, there's a double danger. We don't take it lightly, he says. My son, don't take lightly the Lord's correction. Or as it puts it in the positive, in the good news, my son, pay attention when the Lord corrects you. You see, sometimes we could be in a sort of naive, triumphalistic sort of way. We try and shrug it off and we just shout our hallelujahs and go on our way, you know. No, don't take it lightly. Allow the lesson, allow the challenge, allow the grief to go home. We're not talking about sort of being foolishly and naively joyful about everything. Allow the grief. Allow the hardness, allow the hurt to get to us. Don't take it lightly. But don't lose heart either. Don't take lightly and don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged, the Good News Bible says. You see that balance? When difficulties come, whether they're little difficulties, as we all get every day, little frustrations, or big ones, which also come, don't take lightly and don't lose heart. You see, God's judgment in the Bible is when he gives people up in their sin. When people harden their heart and he just leaves them go with it. That's Romans 1, isn't it? God gave them up to these things. That's why the problem of the psalmist in Psalm 73, I look at the wicked and I see them going on fine. Now why? It's evidence of God's judgment. But when with God's people, he doesn't just let us go on. He steps in. Things go wrong. There's judgment. Correction. In a temporal sense, to draw us up short, to get our attention, to bring us back to him, to purify and discipline and strengthen. And it costs and it hurts, but he loves us. And you see his purpose in it. The writer goes into this in detail, and in summarizing in verse 11, he says, when we're punished, when these things happen, it seems to us at the time something to make us sad, not glad. Later, however, those who have been disciplined by such hardships reap the peaceful reward of a righteous life. Later, however, it's that future look again. It's what's going to happen in our lives as a result of these things. James 5, verse 11, is one of my favorite scriptures. We call them happy, talking about the prophets of the Old Testament, because they endured. You have heard of Job's patience, and you know how the Lord provided for him in the end. For the Lord is full of mercy and compassion. In the New International Version, it says, you know what the Lord finally brought about. I've underlined in my Bible in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, later, however, when things are tough, when it's hard, when there are disappointments, when there are frustrations, underline the later, however. Don't miss what God is doing in your life through these things. Live for the future with confidence that God is perfecting and training. And think of Job and think what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord isn't going to miss. No one who believes in him will ever be put to shame. Hang in there. Persevere. Trust. One time my wife was really discouraged over the amount I'd been away and struggling with it all. And she asked the Lord to really speak to her and give her a verse of encouragement. The verse the Lord gave her was that one that says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." So now we joke sometimes that that's our life verse. He who endures to the end will be saved. Sometimes it's helpful to have that as a life verse, isn't it? To just say, Lord, help me to hold on. Help me to endure. It's not, thankfully, the Christian life isn't always like that. Or we'd be worried. But there is that bottom line there. He who endures. Endure, hang on, press on, and see what the Lord will finally bring about. He will. He will for sure. And then lastly, verses 12 and 13. See that the run has become a walk, actually, hasn't it? Verse 12, lift up your tired hands then and strengthen your trembling knees. Keep walking on straight paths. So that the lame foot may not be disabled, but instead be healed. Sometimes on my cross-country runs at school, I have to confess I did walk a bit. But I did get to the end of the course. I'm still here to tell the tale. Sometimes the run becomes a walk, doesn't it? It seems like that. We just don't... I don't know, some of you mums with young children. It's tough. Well, let's give up. Lift up your tired hands. I remember hearing Lorne Sanney, the former president of the Navigators, saying, you know, most of the worthwhile things that get done in life are done by people who are tired and don't feel well. I think that's probably true. Yeah. It's probably a realistic view of life. Lift up your tired hands then and strengthen your trembling knees and keep walking on straight paths. Don't turn in the crooked ones. Keep walking on the straight ones. And the lame foot may not be disabled, but instead be healed. Perhaps you never know, in a few hundred yards or a few months' time, you'll be running again. But let's live for the future and for others. And let's have the perspective of the writer of Hebrews, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom, he says, our faith depends from beginning to end. He's not going to let us down. He was there at the start. He'll be there at the finish. And he's there every step with us. And by his grace, we're going to keep going, aren't we? By his grace, we're not going to do it on our own. If it depended on us, no way. But doesn't depend on us. It depends on him from start to finish. And as we keep our eyes on him, by his grace, we are going to keep going right down to that finishing tape. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, you see and you know our hearts. You know our desire to honour you, to keep right down to the end, running or walking or pressing forward for you. Help us to finish well, that our discipleship would not be a myth, but a hit in your sight. Help us in our struggle against sin. Help us in taking up the cross daily. Help us to run the race set before us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we've nearly finished. I wonder, though, just remembering Scripture's injunction to us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, I wonder if it would be worthwhile just taking a couple of minutes just to quietly think about today, this morning's message, about others, whatever seminar you went to this afternoon about running the race, looking to the future, pressing on, and committing to the Lord something today that you would desire to do or to pray for or to work on in the future. Let's be those that are doers of the word, not hearers only. So let me just encourage us to bow our heads for a couple of minutes and just think back and then just commit to the Lord in prayer silently, and I will close in a couple of minutes' time.